It's good to be back together, new year, and so a new year says let's do a new sermon series, and you know, what better sermon series than the Minor Prophets, right? The last 12 books of the Old Testament, Hosea to Malachi, and when you flip to the table of contents, you're going to say, huh, I've not read those in a long time, or maybe you have, but most haven't. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So I'm going to go with not many of us are overly familiar with those, but that doesn't mean they are of less importance. So the idea of minor doesn't mean less important, of minor importance. Minor basically means shorter in the length of the book. So you have your major prophets, the long ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, others, and then you've got these who are shorter in length. Basically, the longest two minor prophets are 14 chapters in length. Most of them are between two and four chapters. So these are kind of quick hits of God's prophets speaking to his people. And so we're going to take on a few of them, and we're going to be in this series through the spring, basically through the end of May. So why don't we pray and just ask God to be in our midst as we enter in. God, I ask that you would take passages and parts of your word that a lot of people are unfamiliar with. Father, help us to not only understand and just gain knowledge and maybe even hear things for the first time, but Father, what would you have for us to learn as you spoke to your people centuries ago? God, how these things are applicable even right now to us. So, Father, speak by your word and encourage us as we study many times unfamiliar passages. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but it's kind of amazing how good we are at this point in time and in culture of ignoring things. Things that we don't want to hear anymore, we just kind of block it out, right? You know, we got so many things and so many ideas coming at us. It's like we just block out what we don't want to look at and we just press on with what we do, right? You know, one is the check engine light. The check engine light on your car. A study of drivers showed that at least 10% of drivers are driving around with their check engine light on. They're like, it's no big deal, right? And 50% of those said it's been on at least for 3 months. And, it's there. It's like extra decoration on the dash. It doesn't matter. My mechanic said it's not really all that important, and we press on. We just ignore it because, you know what, we got other things to do. There was one study, and Marshall Goldsmith writes about this, and he wrote an article about this research study, and it was a research study done at Princeton University, but it was actually at Princeton Theological Seminary back in 1973. Okay, and so this group of theology students, they were told one at a time that they would have to go and preach a sermon across campus on the Good Samaritan. Remember the Good Samaritan that would help the one that's hurt on the side of the road. And so as a part of the research, some of the students were actually told that they were late and they had to hurry and get there quickly. And so as they hurried across campus, the researchers hired an actor and put the actor in their path, and he was coughing and suffering greatly, just in total distress, right? And 90% of those late theology students ignored the needs of the suffering person because in their haste, they wanted to get across campus to preach on the Good Samaritan. It's interesting. Oftentimes, the things that are most important are things that we block out. You know, the researcher actually said, you know, on several occasions, a seminary student going to give his talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the victim as they hurried away. That's staggering, but if you think about it, aren't we all kind of the same? We ignore the important things, and one of those important things is this group of books of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. They would definitely fall into things of important, but ignored. right? You know, when's the last time you read the minor prophets? But why do we ignore them when Jesus, after his resurrection, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, he comes up on two other guys walking there, and he starts to talk to them, and he said this, this is kind of the conclusion of that, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that's Jesus, interpreted them all, or interpreted in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he walks up behind two guys on their journey, and what he does is he begins to explain how Moses, based on the first five books of the Bible, and all of the prophets, including the minor prophets, all talk about and point to him. And so if the prophets point to Jesus, and we would say Jesus is probably important, right? Okay, good. And so if they point to Jesus, why would we ignore this whole group of books of the scriptures? They're about Jesus and God's redemptive plan. First Peter actually even ups the game a little further. So Peter writes this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay, that was a mouthful. Basically, that the prophets searched things out and inquired carefully about basically the sufferings of Christ and what would come. And then in verse 12, this is interesting. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you. And he's writing to people in the first century. They were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. What's wild is that centuries before, the prophets were speaking to people of that day, and they were speaking to that day, so people then, but it was for us, speaking to those people, obviously for them, but also for us. Peter says they were serving not just themselves, but you also. The prophets were written for God's people to come, even centuries later, to understand the reality of the goodness of God. So what is the role of a prophet? Okay, so the prophet is called by God. He functions as God's representative. In a sense, he is God's spokesperson. He receives the word of God in some fashion, either audibly or vision or whatnot. He receives the word of God, and then he delivers the word to the people that God sends him to. Okay? So most often, the prophet would receive, at least the biblical prophets, would receive the word of God and then deliver that to the people of Israel while it was united, or the northern kingdom, Israel, or the southern kingdom, Judah. Though sometimes, like in the book we're about to look in, God sent them to the neighboring and surrounding countries. People that didn't know the Lord, but most often they went to the people of God. The most common message that they received from the Lord and then brought to people was basically a warning against rebellion against God. So they would call out and warn the people they were speaking to about them kind of turning their back on and rebelling against God. It was a call back to loving the Lord, to call back to living for him. It called people out of idolatry, calling people out of following the nations around them and their practices. Called them to repent, meaning turn from something and turn back to God. That was the basic function of a prophet, to receive the word of God and then to deliver the word of God, most often calling people back to knowing the Lord. And so we're going to look at Jonah. Okay, we're going to look at one of the minor prophets, one of the ones that most people say, yeah, I know that story. So we're going to start with familiarity before we get to obscurity. And in Jonah, it starts with the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's the beginning of what a prophet does. So basically, Jonah is broken up into two major sections. There's four chapters. The first two chapters and the last two chapters mirror each other. So what happens is the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Jonah responds in some way. Then Jonah interacts with people that don't know the Lord. And then Jonah speaks to God about what just happened. And that happens twice. The word of the Lord comes, Jonah responds. One time bad, the other time he at least listens. Then he interacts with people who don't know the Lord. And then he interacts with God. And that's basically what's happening. But for us, we're going to be looking at chapter 1 of Jonah. Why don't we stand just to reflect that this is God's word. The word of the Lord is coming to us as we read it and want to study it. So Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where did you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, and for I know it is because of me that the great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the great sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You may be seated. And as you hear that story, and you hear the conclusion that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, it's interesting because they're responding in faith to the Lord. How does Jonah respond? Well, responding to God's command is not always a guarantee. Remember, the word of the Lord came to Jonah in verses 1 and 2. He was the son of Amittai, If you want to look at where he ministered in context, in his history, in 2 Kings 14. Okay? So during the reign of Jeroboam, the second one, who reigned in Israel as king from 786 to 746 B.C., okay, 786 to 746 B.C. is when this king ruled, and Jonah was a prophet during his reign, okay? Just for context, so what happens in the 700s B.C. is at 722, that's when the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered and falls. Jonah is probably in the midst of, I don't know, between 30 and 60 years before the fall of the northern kingdom. That's when he is speaking. But it's interesting, when Jonah is described as the word of the Lord comes to him, he's the son of Amittai, and that's the same Jonah who's mentioned in 2 Kings 14. You have to get this to understand prophets. Most people don't read prophets because they don't understand what they're talking about, because most people read them without context. Jonah was a real guy who spoke to real people who lived at a real time. And so to understand any prophet, you have to figure out who he's speaking to, and historically, culturally, and then even literally, or in the literary sense, what is going on. And so rule number one of prophets is read them in context, okay? That real people speaking to real periods of history. And so this will drive you back to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, some other ignored books in the Old Testament, right? And so all this is going to just familiarize us with things that we are not overly familiar with. And the word of God comes to him and says, arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it. So Nineveh is a city, basically one of the prominent cities in the Assyrian Empire. It's northeast of Israel, about 550 miles. Modern day Mosul, Iraq. That's where Nineveh is. And in verse 3, what does Jonah do? He hears the word of the Lord. He hears the command of the Lord to go to Nineveh, and he does the exact opposite. He arose, he got that part right, but to flee from the presence of the Lord. So it's mentioned three times where he goes. The name Tarshish, that is a really impossible word to say fast, but it's mentioned three times in verse 3 that he didn't go to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish, this city. Where is it? It's on the other side of the world. This is the known world. That's the Mediterranean in there. Italy is kind of cheating down. So where Joppa is basically where he was supposed to start. He's a little bit north of that in Israel. He's supposed to go northeast to Nineveh. He goes to the end of the known world, 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. Now, he doesn't make it, but that was his intent. You know, God says go here. Jonah says, no, I got another idea. I'm going the exact opposite way. Can you relate? You know what God's calling you to do, but you move in the exact opposite direction. You maybe have grown up hearing the truths of God, and yet you're like, you know what? No, I've got a different thing in mind. God says go this way, and you don't just kind of take a little turn, you go the exact opposite direction to the uttermost away from him. You don't like what God's doing or what he desires from you, so you distance yourself from you or from him. You might be there right now, knowing that God is asking you for something. God is asking you to move in a direction, yet in your mind, you think you know better. Raise the question, who is Lord of your life? You or the living God? Oddly enough, what is encouraging to me is that this is the prophet of God. This is the one that God said, hey, you're going to be the one that's going to speak my word to people that are in complete rebellion against me. This is the guy that's supposed to have it figured out. And that's why I personally laugh when people elevate pastors or ministry leaders and put us on a pedestal. Okay? The word reverend, revered one, that's comical to me. Because a pastor, Jonah, is just like anybody else, except that we declare the word of God and struggle to continue to remain faithful to it, just like everybody else. Jonah was supposed to go one way. He says, no, I'm going to the ends of the earth. So I, along with Jonah, receive the word of God. I do the complete opposite, either because I want to do something else or because I think I know better. Can you relate? How are you responding to God's command? Because all of that does is points to the fact that everyone needs grace. Everyone's need for God's grace is there. The cursory read is going to pick up the people of Nineveh. They were an evil people. Verse 2, their evil has come up before me. Okay? So the people of Nineveh, even later it talks about their evil. They were an abhorrent people. We're going to see more in the second why. But the next person you see in need of grace is who? Whom? It's Jonah. The prophet himself needs God's grace, yet he doesn't even realize it. He knows those people in Nineveh need grace, but he doesn't want to give it to them. But he is the one that is in need of grace as well. So to understand the book a bit better, we have to know who Nineveh is and who lived there. So Nineveh was one of the great cities of the Assyrian Empire. In the Old Testament, you'll read about Assyria. So that's these people. Nineveh was a city in that empire. And this is what's been said about Assyria. And I don't mean to do this for gore or shock value, but it will land in a right understanding of Jonah and how God's people thought of these people. Assyria was one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. One writer said, after capturing their enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one of their arms, leaving the other arm and their hand theirs, so that the Assyrians could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family to parade around with their family members' decapitated heads on elevated poles, and they paraded them to carry these through the city. They pulled prisoners in wait. Anyway, I'll skip that one. They burned adolescents and young people alive. Anybody who survived their conquest of a city was just forced to endure cruel and violent slavery. That was Assyria. They were a horrific people. These people were the biggest threat also to Israel and God's people, at least in the time of Jonah. When Israel fell in 722 BC, who was it that took them over and conquered them? Was Assyria. And even before that, everybody knows Assyria is on the warpath. They obviously needed grace, yet Jonah did not want to give them grace. They deserved the judgment of God. Jonah had that right. They deserve to pay for their way of life. Jonah had that right, but he misses the fact that they need God's grace just as much as he does. What's interesting is what's misaligned in Jonah is he, first off, spurns a very clear command of God, okay? But he also refuses to preach the gospel to a group of people. It's a group of people that he hated. It's a group of people that was abhorrent to the people of God. You could say another nation, another people group, another ethnicity, another race. It's interesting. You know, what groups of people do you find yourself in your heart despising? It might not be the Assyrians. We don't even know who they are. Is it somebody, is it a group of people from a different country? Is it another group that aligns with a different way of thinking than you? It's amazing what comes into our heart and the ways that we divide against people and actually want judgment to fall on them even more than God's grace to fall on them. What's wild is when he's asked about himself by the sea captain. The captain comes to him in verse 9, like, who are you? Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. It's the first thing he says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. One commentator commented that since he leads off with his ethnicity, I'm a Hebrew, and then he talks about his religious affiliation, it's as if ethnicity is the foremost part of his self-identity. It's not necessarily stated, but you can feel his hatred of these people. Even later as we get into the book, you'll see more and more of that. Jonah misses his own need of God's grace. In thinking that the Ninevites don't deserve it, he elevates himself, he misses his own sin, and he hoards God's grace for himself and his own people. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, Jonah, you and me, we are all in desperate need of God's grace. So then how does God respond? Is that he brings his severe mercy. Now that is a title of a book by C.S. Lewis. But severe and mercy don't necessarily go together. Those are two words that seem like they're at odds with each other. But what does God do? In verse 4, what did God do? God hurled a wind onto the sea so that a great storm rose up. The storm seems somewhat harsh, somewhat cruel, somewhat severe. But what is God doing? He's using the storm to call Jonah back to himself. The storm, even though it's treacherous, even though it's you know, they're fearing for their death, is in fact God's mercy, a severe one, but mercy nonetheless. Can you see that? Jonah is going his own way. Jonah is ignoring the command of God, but yet God brings mercy on Jonah, but he does it in some pretty extreme ways. And the exchange of the sailors and Jonah reveals why God's severe mercy was needed. Well, they're fearing for their lives. Where's Jonah? He's asleep, right? He's down under the boat asleep. And then in verse 6, the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" It's kind of like basically, what are you doing, man? You know, arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. It's interesting. What are the words of the captain? Arise and call out. What was the command of God to Jonah? Arise, go, and call out. The very words of God are now on the lips of the pagan sailor who doesn't know the Lord, speaking to the prophet of God who spoke to speak the word of God to these people who don't know him. The irony of this is just thick, right? The captain tells Jonah to cry out to your God. And how does Jonah respond? Silence. The pagan sailor believes in prayer more than the prophet of God. Or either the prophet of God believes in it, but regardless, he doesn't pray. The sailors are praying, the prophet of God is not. And it's at that point that I want to implore you to come to the Praying Life Seminar. Because if the prophet of God, if a preacher of God, can find themselves as prayerless people, something is misaligned. We need to learn what it is to pray all over again, to see the active nature of the living God in our lives. Because I would bet if you're anything like Jonah and anything like me, you can go through life and you can even make God-honoring choices, but God is really not actively involved in your life. Did you catch that? That you could live in a good moral way, yet you're still living on your own terms. And so God is here through these sailors calling Jonah to pray. If you're a prayerless or struggling to pray person, would you come to that? Because it's basically an interactive seminar that's going to help us learn how to do life with the living God. I implore you to be there. Because if we want to make any difference in our culture any difference in the lives of our families, any difference in our own heart, and yet we are a prayerless people. Do you see the disconnect of that? We're asking God to powerfully work, yet we're not, or we want him to work, yet we're not actually crying out to him. You see this going on with Jonah. The sailors pray, Jonah does not. Verse 7, then they said to one another, come, let's cast lots. That's basically like an old school way of like rolling dice, kind of a thing of chance, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. What's wild is that the sailors who don't know God knew that this was way bigger than some kind of human experience or even a storm. They understood who God was more than Jonah did, in some sense. This was a supernatural act of God. They knew it. And so let's figure out what's going on. Then go down to verse 10. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so Jonah's idea, I know I'm running from the Lord. God is bringing up this storm against us to basically, I'm not sure what exactly he was thinking, but it was going to get his attention nonetheless, but most likely it was to move against his disobedience. Jonah tells them to throw him into the sea. And how do the pagan sailors who don't know the Lord respond? They're like, that can't be the answer, right? Okay, but we're going to still try to row. They love Jonah more than Jonah loved them, the people who didn't know the Lord. Nevertheless, it says in verse 13, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They didn't want to do the very thing that Jonah told them to do. They didn't want to do that. And all the while, they knew that they were living their lives before the living God. Verse 14, therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, basically because we're going to do what he just asked us to do, throw him overboard, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. In a sense, God, you brought the storm up. Your prophet is telling us to throw him over. We're trying to row back to land to save this guy's life, and yet you're still standing in our way. This is the only thing we know what to do, yet we know that this could bring judgment on us. Do you hear this incredible understanding of God and how he works from these sailors who don't know him? Yet the prophet of God is just silent. It's really just marvelous in its irony. They throw Jonah overboard. The sea ceased from its raging. And then how do they respond? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sailors who don't know the Lord repent and surrender to the living God. The prophet of God refuses to pray. He says, throw me overboard. Probably just end it here for me. He said the same thing later in chapter 4. They knew that they were saved by the mercy of God. And what's interesting is every person in this room, just like those sailors, just like Jonah, just like me, needs to be saved by the mercy of God as well. And remember what we said earlier, that all the prophets point to Jesus? Jesus says this as he's speaking to the Pharisees of his day in Matthew chapter 12. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Basically, Jonah was in the fish, I'm going to be in the grave. And then he goes to verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they, the people of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's talking about himself. The reality is just like Jonah spoke to people who were in desperate need of grace, the people of Nineveh repented. Jonah, kind of representing the people of God, were kind of still somewhat obstinate. Obviously, then Jonah later does what the Lord asks. But the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against the Israelites of the first century who thought they had their life together, who thought they were doing it right, and yet never surrendered to the living God. Where are you? Are you one who is surrendered to the living God, knowing that you must be saved by his mercy? Or are you living on your own terms, thinking you've got it figured out, going your own way? I really don't need God in my life. You're kind of heading on the other way of the Mediterranean. And yet, God in his mercy is speaking the word to you, calling you to repent. Will today be the day of salvation? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take your word. Father, familiar story of Jonah not listening, Jonah wanting to go his own way and away from you. Father, I pray that you would challenge us with that, challenge us with our sense of thinking we know better than you, our sense of not loving people around us enough to speak the gospel to them, being humbled by people that don't know you, living more honorably than even we as your people. Father, I pray that you would do an amazing work in us by the Holy Spirit. God, when we go to the table, remind us of our need of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.